Well, we're going to turn tonight to the book of Romans. I know that'll come as a surprise. I had thought of going to Ecclesiastes, but I decided against it. We have a very important section to at least introduce tonight. And I've decided that I'm going to read from chapter 12:1 into, not chapter 12, verse 12 of chapter 5, on into chapter 6, asking you please to take note of the often recurring word man, not only in chapter 5, but as it occurs in chapter 6, because that's where one of the important emphases will be, hopefully. We can get there. All right. Verse 12 of chapter 5. The whole argument changes, or the whole course of the apostles' teaching at this point takes a new direction. Up until now, he has talked about sin. Now he's zeroing in on sin. And as we have given you in the outline, we're talking about the root sin of the fruit sin. Up until now, we've been talking about the fruits, the actions. Now we're talking about the source. And while Paul deals with the fruit of our actions being taken care of by justification through faith in Jesus Christ, he now is going to talk about the root of sin, or its source, and how that too has to be handled in the same manner as sin. First, by understanding how God has handled it legally, and then how it is to be handled vitally or experientially. But let us read and just expose our hearts now. I don't know what version you've got. I'll be reading a fairly free translation. All right, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all had sinned, that is, in Adam. Though I suppose... Pardon me. For until the law was in the world, I suppose, technically speaking, it was not sin where there was no law to define it. Nevertheless, death, the complement of sin, held sway over mankind, even over those who had not sinned as Adam had in the face of an express command. Now, Adam is a type of him who was to come. Interestingly, this is the only person in the New Testament who is specifically called a type of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't other types. Melchizedek was a type, and Aaron was a type. There are many other types. But this is the only time that a person is specifically referred to in the New Testament as a type of Christ. Now, Adam is a type of him who was to come. But far greater is the gift than was the transgression. For if by reason of the offense of the one man the whole race died, far more were the loving kindness of God and the gift given in the loving kindness of the one man, Jesus Christ, lavished upon the whole race. And the effect of the gift of God was greater than the effect of the offense of Adam. For while the sentence ensuing on a single sin resulted in doom, the free gift ensuing on many trespasses issues in acquittal. For if the reign of death was established by the one man, Adam, through the sin of him alone, far more shall the reign of life be established in those who receive the overflowing fullness of the free gift of righteousness by the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, remember what we say about therefore. Well then, or to conclude, or therefore, as one man's trespass issued in doom for all, so also the result of a single deed of righteousness is a life-giving acquittal for all mankind. Now, this is the first direct reference to life. Everything up to this point, and of course this still is a part of the legal thing, everything up until now has had to do with bookkeeping. And when you stay strictly with justification, you're not talking, when you're talking about justification, you're talking about reckoning, you're talking about accounting, you're talking about something going on out of yourself. Now, for the first time, we have a connection between the legal fact and the vital fact. Justification is with a view to a new kind of life. But they must not be confused in your thinking. Justification is not sanctification, and vice versa. But a justified person is also sanctified. They are coincident. But for the purpose of study, you must keep them differentiated. Justification is with a view to life. But this is the first time over 4.5 chapters of the letter that this has been referred to. Alright? Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the whole race was rendered sinful, so too through the obedience of the one will the many be constituted righteous. And the law was added that sin might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. One hardly wants to change that into any of the new renderings. It's so ingrained in our thoughts. Philip says, yet though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God his grace is wider and deeper still. The whole outlook changes. Sin used to be the master of men and in the end handed them over to death. Now grace is the ruling factor with righteousness as its purpose and its end, the bringing of men to the eternal life of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, or shall we sin to our heart's content and see how far we can exploit the grace of God? I might say that you can question whether you're really preaching Paul's gospel if somebody doesn't make that charge against you. If the manner in which you present the work of Jesus Christ for men in their sins is... Or let me start over again. If the manner of presenting Christ is not so clearly of grace, that you don't have somebody say to you, then you believe that you're saved by grace and you can continue in sin, it could be an indication that you haven't made your gospel clear. You understand what I'm saying? Because that's how it sounds if you just take justification. That's why Paul is now going to balance what might be a wrong impression left from justification, not by denying what he said, but by adding what more must be said to go along with justification. Okay? His reply to this, of course, is, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin, now I have to be technical here for a moment, you're reading the King James Version, you will not have the tenses correct. There is a tense in the Greek, and I don't want to affect intellectualism here, other than to say there is a tense in the Greek known to many of you called the aorist tense, which we don't have in the English. The aorist tense is something accomplished at a point in time with a continuing effect. But it's something that has been accomplished. Now, what he is saying here is not how shall we that are dead to sin, as though that were some kind of a continuing condition, but how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? This is something that has happened legally. Now notice the first word of verse 3. What is the first word of verse 3 in the Authorized Version? What is it? No. Now if you'll just hold for a moment, look over to verse 6. What is the first word in verse 6? Knowing. I'm sticking with the King James right now. Let's go over to verse 9. What is the first word in verse 9? Knowing. What is being addressed here? Our feelings or our head? This is informational. This is still dealing with a great legal fact that we must know. Also, in the beginning of verse 11, it starts out, likewise, reckon. I'm so pleased to see Paul picked up that word reckon. All right, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through our baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a new sphere of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now remember what I said to you about man? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified, aorist tense, was crucified, our old man. Now I don't know what translation you've got, but here's where the controversy sets in. If your translation says old self, that's wrong. If it says old nature, that's wrong. If it doesn't say old man, it's wrong. Because the word here is the Greek word for a man, anthropos. And you can't get self out of it, and you can't get nature out of it, because there are different words in the Greek. So what you have here in many of the translations is not a pure translation, it's an interpretation which is slanted by the theological position of the quote, translator. Because the minute that you tamper with the Greek word anthropos and make it to be self or nature, you have done an injury to the text that will keep you from what I believe is the sound meaning. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that hath died is justified from sin. Now, we're not only justified from sins, what we have done, but we have through the cross been justified from sin, the root, which is good news. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sin once, but now he lives forever in unbroken fellowship with God. Likewise, reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right? Let's go back now to verse 12 of chapter 5 and try to take care of this argument. Let me say this to you. That if you've read many books on Romans, you've probably read at the point where the writer comes to this, his agreement with all other writers on Romans, that this is a very difficult section of Romans to handle. Such great theologians as Karl Barth made use of this to probably arrive at some wrong conclusions. However, it's just a section that we need to look at real hard. Now, what I've done in connection with B, the root sin of the fruit sins, I have given some further outline here, and I hope it's helpful. It was what I had in mind when I had it done. All right? And my thanks to the people in the office who did this virtually at the last few hours. Breaking down this section, verses 12 to 14, we're talking now about the coming of sin. Okay? Just forgive me as I get organized here. All right? Up to this point in the epistle, Paul has dealt with the fact of man's sinful acts, his sins, plural. He stated that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and then proceeded to describe the awful sinfulness of men in their actions. He did not speak of the source of this evil, but went immediately to the divine remedy, the revelation of how such sinners can be declared righteous through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in this section, the apostle moves from the effect, sins, to the cause, sin, and points to Adam as the human source. In the previous section, the apostle has been dealing with sins as they are expressed in human life. But now he proceeds to deal with sin, the principle from which all expressions proceed. He has clearly shown, I hope we understand that, he has clearly shown how we may be justified from sins, the fruit, and is about to show how we may experience justification and deliverance from sin, the root. Such a deliverance from the power of sin is spoken of in terms of life. Only once before in the epistle is life referred to in verse 7 of chapter 2. The emphasis in the first four chapters is legal relationship to God. The word life appears three times in this section. It is not enough to have a right legal relationship to God through justification. We are to have a right life relationship as well. It is not enough to have our sins dealt with legally, while the source of sin remains untouched. The cause of sins must also be dealt with, that the justified person may experience vitally that freedom from sin, which enables him to reign in life. Now, in the first part of the epistle, Paul showed the need of justification by describing the terrible picture of human conduct. He did not deal with the source of man's sins, but rather the universally obvious fact that men were actual sinners. The blood of Jesus Christ is an adequate sacrifice to remove the guilt incurred by such sins and meet the just demands of God against the sinner who had committed them. Now Paul goes back to the beginning again, and comes at the matter of the source of human sins so that he may reveal the manner in which God has dealt with the root of human conduct. Now we're going to look at this with the help of these three headings. First of all, the entrance and extent of sin. First of all, sin's coming in verse 12. It simply says, by one man, sin entered into the world. Now this whole section that we are dealing with in the closing of chapter 5 has to do with two men. And we hear this recurring phrase, one man, one man, by one man, by one man. There are two men referred to here, and all history revolves around these two men, Adam and Christ. By one man, sin entered into the world. The word one is used in this section 12 times. 12 times. This entire passage has to do with two ones, Adam and Christ. Sin in the human race began with Adam, but sin as such did not originate with him. It entered by or through him. It was introduced into the human scene by, quote, the serpent, apparently having existence in another world. Paul does not deal with the origin of evil, but rather with its beginning in the human race. All Paul says is, I'm not discussing now where evil comes from originally. I'm saying to you that in terms of human history, sin entered through Adam. Therefore, we, whatever our philosophical viewpoint may be about where sin came from, that's not at issue here. We must understand that in dealing with sin, we've got to see it as having entered through Adam. Now, Adam's sin is referred to with four words that are translated transgression, offense, disobedience, and sin. I haven't time to go into what they mean technically, but they all speak of breach and blunder and failure and unwillingness to hear the voice of God. And so Adam's sin was the point that infected the entire human race. And for the purpose of divine bookkeeping, the Bible simply says that because Adam was the first man and we were all in his loins, Adam is another name for mankind and its representative head. Now you've got two heads of two communities of life. You've got Adam, who is the head of the human race. All human beings in the beginning were in his loins. Therefore, what Adam did, he did representatively for the whole human race. And in Adam's sin, legally, we all sin. Now, don't let that bother you in terms of, well, why should I be responsible for Adam's sin? All we're saying is that what Adam did, he passed on to his progeny, because while God made Adam in his image, that is God's image, Adam fell, and the record in Genesis goes on to say, then Adam gave birth to sons in his image. And therefore, Adam passed on constitutionally down through time that which he had done in the beginning. Now, our second point is sin's consequences. Death is the result and penalty for sin. God had warned Adam. I said to Ruth today, how would God tell Adam what death was? And we agreed that Adam, being such a high and pure creature at the time, must have had death explained to him, because the warning was that in the day he ate thereof, he would surely die. But Adam had not ever seen death. In fact, I imagine that the terrible trauma of Abel's murder, where Adam and Eve for the first time beheld a human being lying in his blood lifeless, it's very difficult to imagine what a traumatic thing that must have been for them to see the first incidents of death. But God warned Adam that in the day that he would eat thereof, he would surely die. And he did. If you understand death as separation and not cessation, death is not cessation. It is separation. It is the cessation of something in its components, but it is not cessation in the sense of total discontinuity. When you and I die, The Bible says we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Therefore, it can't be cessation. We don't stop existing. But there is a separation, and we're separated from our body, and we go into the presence of the Lord. So, in the day he ate, he was separated from God. There came a separation spiritually. Then there came a separation physically later when he was separated, his body was separated from his spirit. And the Bible, of course, speaks of the second death, which is the separation of the total man from God as a result of the final judgment which finds him ultimately unrepentant and unyielding. Man who is condemned with a second death is separated from God and cast into outer darkness and whatever that condition is, and that's not our point to discuss here. All right? Now, sin brought death to Adam and through Adam to all men. Death, this is very interesting. This is where scientists have a real problem. Death is not a part of man's original constitution. There is no reason for a man to die, really. His constitution is such that he keeps reproducing himself. I discovered that in taking the medical lectures in Weimar Institute 5 years ago, that the marvelous thing that happened to me was that when I got plugged in to a proper regimen of how to rejuvenate my bloodstream and reproduce healthy cells, I literally drove diabetes out of my bloodstream, and I lowered my triglycerides and my cholesterol and brought my body into adjustment, got rid of angina, and whereas before I'd start to go for a walk, I'd have to go lie down with angina pains, I now play 3 vigorous sets of games of racquetball a week, and I've walked 4 miles today, rapid walking, getting my pulse up. And all I'm saying is that even in our fallenness, we can see that the body is capable of reproducing itself. That what you and I put into our body is what makes the ongoing cells. Now, if we don't provide the proper material for cells to be reproduced and for our bloodstream to be kept clean, and we send in material that is inferior material, then don't get upset if you have an inferior house. You know, if you're going to put cheap shingles on the roof, then don't be surprised if the next windstorm comes along, blows your head off. Death is an invader. Man was constitutionally made to keep going. Now, something has come in. The man who probably was most responsible for the program that I was providentially blessed to come in contact with said to me personally, he was my personal doctor for a time. He said, and he's a firm believer in Jesus Christ, a sound Christian, he said, I believe that if we can get young people who will understand the anatomical principles that we're teaching and who will understand the whole matter of how to keep a clean bloodstream and build good cells, he said, there is no reason right now with the knowledge we have that a person cannot live to be 150. Now, he said, barring accident and barring the will of God, barring the sin factor. These are things. But just dealing pragmatically with the fact of the human body and its response to food and exercise and rest, the body should continue to... I wish I could turn this over to Ruth for 30 minutes. She's a registered nurse, and she'd give it to you much more intelligently than I can. But the thing very simply is, you keep reproducing your body. Keep reproducing your body. Within 1 week of a proper regimen, within 1 week, I was in a position to stop taking insulin by needle because my body was already healthy enough to deal with the excess sugar in my bloodstream. After 1 week, I stopped taking insulin, which I'd been taking for 2 years regularly. Never took it again, haven't taken it to this day. I continued to have angina for 5 or 6 months, but it gradually faded, and I haven't had angina now in 4.5 years. Now, that doesn't mean that I've been immortalized. I haven't been glorified. I don't want you to be disappointed. I remember some years ago in Grand Rapids, Michigan, I was preaching in the great Kellogg Auditorium one afternoon, and about toward the end of my message, there were about a dozen people came sweeping through the rotunda and stood at the end of the great center aisle, and they were all robed in white. It was an awesome sight. When I got through, they came sweeping down the aisle dramatically. And I knew they were heading for me, so I came down to meet them. And they approached me, and one who was a spokesman said, "We are the glorified sons of God." Well, I looked at this woman, and she had some teeth missing and hadn't used her Listerine that morning. And she had other physical deficiencies. And I remember my response was, I was trying so hard not to laugh. My response very simply was, "Well, I am rather disappointed. I'd hoped for something better." So I'm not glorified. I still have the remnants of cardiovascular disease, and I'm on a reprieve. But if that can happen to a man at 65, you know, what can it do for young people who would undertake it? And that's just a pitch for common sense. That's not a new revelation. What I am saying is that death is an invader. It's the last enemy, actually, that we are constitutionally structured to go on and on and on and on reproducing ourselves. We've got the built-in machinery to do that. And even in our fallenness, we can have a much better, richer, healthier life if we understand some of those principles, as I have discovered in the last 5 years. So that when death came, it came as the result of a moral, spiritual condition. It came as a result of sin. Now the whole of mankind then is viewed as having existed at first in Adam. Because of his sin, however, Adam is mankind in alienation from God. The whole of mankind is viewed as having originally sinned in Adam. What Adam became through his disobedience, all men became because all men were in him. There was a constitutional change in Adam in which the whole human race shared, in which change has been transmitted to all his seed generation after generation. Adam begat a son in his own likeness. Now, Paul is constantly, as you read Paul, you almost feel that Paul is saying, as he's writing almost anything in his epistles, "I wonder what my Jewish brothers think of this." Now, that wasn't that he was afraid of his Jewish brothers, but he highly honored them. He himself was a Jew. God had given the oracles to the Jews, and he realized that he owed them a debt. That the new revelation that had come through Jesus Christ, he as a Jew felt deeply concerned to articulate to his Jewish friends, his countrymen, who were so opposed to Jesus Christ and to him. And so he could hear his Jewish brethren saying, "Well, that's fine, but now what about the law?" And so Paul talks about that. He says, sin was not just a matter of disobeying the Ten Commandments. Long before the law was given on Sinai with all its detailed demands, sin was in the world. It was just not imputed by definition. The proof that sin was in the world. When a man sinned, he maybe didn't sin within the definitions of the finely coded Mosaic code, but the fact that he sinned was proven by the fact he died. So without all of his sins being finely defined, the fact that he sinned was proven by the fact that he died. And so sin's consequences are death. Now the next thing is sin's conqueror. Speaking of Adam, who is a type of him that was to come. Adam is a type of Christ. In another place, Paul refers to Christ as the last Adam and the second man. It is noteworthy that the only Old Testament character to be called explicitly a type of Christ in the New Testament is Adam. In consideration of the typical parallels between the two men, we will observe both comparisons and contrasts. The main point is, however, that all mankind are related to these two men. Now, please remember that. I know this is a bit heavy to follow, but I'm working to a point, and I've got to do this groundwork. Men are either in Adam or in Christ. Dr. Way, in his paraphrase of this passage, writes, "The first man of the old life prefigures the destined first man of the new life." There are only two classes of people in the world tonight. People who relate to Adam and people who relate to Christ. It's the only two classes that God considers. God looks at only two men in history. Whatever else they are, they're either related to Adam, Jew or Gentile. They're either related to Adam or they're related to Christ. The interesting thing is that in this chapter, Paul does not introduce Abraham. Abraham is not involved here. All men who are not in Christ are in Adam. Adam and Christ are the two great federal heads of two humanities. Either a man is in the Adamic humanity or he's in the new humanity of Christ. All right, let's look at verse 15 where we deal with the entrance and extent of grace, which is point number two, verse 15. The first thing we meet is we consider the type is a contrast. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. If Adam is a type of Christ, there will be some correspondence between what Adam did for the human race and what Christ did. The free gift is, of course, the gift of righteousness. So we see offense over against righteousness. Adam involved men in sin. Jesus Christ involves men in righteousness. Each man gave a gift to humanity. The former, the death-fraught transgression. The latter, the free gift of life. Adam gave man death. Jesus gives man life. Either you're in the Adamic race that is dominated by death, or you're in the Christ race that is characterized by life. Characterized by such life that Paul could say that Jesus Christ has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Powerful statement. Paul goes on to show that when God has done through what God has done through Jesus Christ more than counteracts the terrible act and effect of Adam's sin. For if by reason of the offense of the one man the whole race died, much more in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, has the freeness of God's bounty overflowed unto the many. Adam's offense stands in opposition to the grace of God and the gift of righteousness by Jesus Christ. Whatever Adam's sin has wrought in the human race has been more than met in the act of God's love. You remember the prodigal son? Down in the pig pen, eating the swine swill, which was a disgusting thing for a Jew to do. He must have been terribly reduced to have to do that. And when he thinks of his father's house, here he is reduced to the dregs of pig slop. It's the best he can get in the far country. And he said, thinks about home, and he said, my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare. Now there is a perfect picture. God is the God of the much more. Adam's one sin plunged the whole human race into sin and death. Jesus Christ, by his death, took care not only of the one sin of Adam, but took care of all of the sins of mankind. And again, it's time to say goodbye and thank you, or thank you and goodbye. The order isn't important, I guess. Ruth and I have once more tasted your gracious British and Christian hospitality. We're deeply indebted to Stanley and Shirley for their personal care of us, and Shirley heading up the arrangement for our special food regimen, which is not a small matter. We really appreciate her giving oversight to that, and all of the ladies who contributed to our gastronomical welfare, and to Stanley for his sterling leadership, the elders that are with him, and the associated brothers. While I have not undertaken to be a part of the day sessions because of physical strength and attempting to keep abreast of my own responsibilities, from everything I hear, I would not need to say anything less than that I am highly honored to be associated with those who were sharing in the seminars. And it's especially gratifying to be with Dr. and Mrs. Blomgren, whom we have known for many years from our initial contact with them in Portland, Oregon, where they were involved in the great work there. And then for so many of you who have been thoughtful with your little cards and notes and your warm handshakes and kind remarks, all of this is most gratifying. And if in any small way we have served you in God, that is tremendously appreciated. So for Ruth and myself, thank you. I don't wish to be morbid, but I find that as I come to this stage in life, I'm reminded of my father, who at about my age, although he lived another 14 years, he started to sort of clean things up and get ready. When my sister and I had to clear out his final effects, I think it took us less than 30 minutes. He had seen to it that I got the family piano, and I got grandfather's gold watch, and my sister got this, and he had it all kind of sorted out, and he'd said all his goodbyes, and when he was ready to go, he was such a thorough man. I'm not nearly as thorough as he, but I think I've kind of got that. I want everything to be in order, you know. So just nice to know that everything's good, and it's been great being with you, and you're marvelous people, and hallelujah. That's the end of that.